on a morning at the end of September that we got snow last night. I tell you, this Florida boy is never going to get over snow in September. I asked John French, I said, when does it snow here, John? He said, it'll snow anytime. Anytime it'll snow. So, you know, I don't know if some of you remember, but one of the first questions I asked this church is, does it snow here? And I don't remember who it was, but somebody said, oh no, Pastor, it doesn't snow much here. And whoever it was, that come confess your sin to me sometime, please. No, I'm just kidding. Anyway, you can open your Bibles to Matthew 25. The message is entitled, Jesus in Glory, Are You Ready? We will do the first 30 verses this Sunday, and then we'll finish out the chapter next Sunday, a two-part on Jesus' return. Where we're going with this, Jesus is going to want to prepare us for His return, and He's going to talk in pretty blatant terms about two things. One is time, and the other is money. But before we get to the text and listen to the words of Jesus, I have a question. If we were in a small group, we'd go around and share. At this point, I just want you to think of it, but I want you to think about what, from your perspective, is the most devastating challenge facing the next generation. What's the big challenge, right? There's all kinds of things that we could say are challenges. One we might say is the low standards in public education. The early service, several of the teachers who have taught in Washoe County schools were all like nodding when I said this. I said, okay, I get it, right? Education Weekly puts out an annual report of the status of education in our country, and Nevada has for many years had the last place award. We're not last place this year, but we do still rank last place on many of the measurable qualities for sure. So is education the worst? Well, you might argue for that. You might argue that it's the bleak outlook for those growing up right now in terms of just any kind of stable financial future, right? The outlook for the future is grimmer than it has been in a long time in terms of just growing up, being able to land a steady job and have a stable financial future. You might say that the biggest challenge is the fact that if we were to look at the world politics right now, we're looking at something like a pressure cooker. That there is a conflict brewing, and at some point, especially in the next generation, it could erupt, and we could be facing another worldwide conflict. You might look at it as a Christian and say, well, I think the biggest challenge is that there likely will come some form of open persecution for Christians that the next generation will face, or at least that objective morality will continue to be publicly vilified. You might say that I'm actually just looking on the home front and thinking that the headbutting between Americans, Democrat or Republican, is going to become so polarized that it cripples this country. There's all kinds of challenges that we could identify, but here's why I wanted to bring that up. Whatever we land on as terms of the biggest challenge for the next generation, that's the challenge facing the parents of children right now, right? As parents, we have this biblical mandate on us to raise our children in the knowledge and discipline of the Lord in spite of all these challenges. That means that it is our job to do our best to give the next generation what they need to succeed, even knowing this is what's on the horizon. And I say succeed, I mean in the full biblical sense in Christ. So that would prompt the question, then what is the role of a church like Granite Hills in that? If the parents are supposed to be the primary disciplers, what are we supposed to be doing? We're supposed to be coming alongside and equipping the parents so that the next generation can grow up and still be firm in the faith in spite of these devastating challenges they're facing. Now, I want to suggest a challenge that maybe flies under the radar because it's not quite as dramatic, but I think might be the biggest challenge. And I'm talking about affluenza. Now, I didn't say influenza as in the physical thing that I went and got a shot for from Walmart. I was amazed. They put it right up in the produce stand. You know, you come in, get your apple, and get a shot while you're at it. Well, I did it, you know. No, I'm talking about affluenza. That is the idea that the children and youth of today are growing up amid, and in some cases inheriting, vast wealth. Americans, if we were to measure per capita, are quite arguably the most wealthy people that the history of this planet has ever known. And it is a major challenge to handle that amount of wealth well. And so many have talked about this. I'm going to read from just one pastor. This is what Randy Alcorn says. He says, even many children in Christian families don't see their parents give and are not taught and encouraged to give themselves, so they become keepers and accumulators and essentially self-preoccupied materialists. They see the world is about themselves and expect to receive more and more things, appreciating them less and less. So the question that I wrestled with was, well, what would have to change as a church for us to really combat this kind of challenge? And I want you to think about that before we get into the text. What would change in your own life or in your family situation for you as a parent or grandparent or son or daughter to make this a church in which the next generation is raised to meet the challenge of affluenza as Christians? If we don't help the next generation to be able to handle vast wealth well, we're laying the seeds for not only irrelevance, but the destruction of this kingdom outpost. I think that Satan knows very well how to distract us. And if he's going to get us, I think it's going to be in something like this, that we're going to be distracted by the things of the world. And so we enter this conversation with Jesus. In Matthew 25, I'll give the backstory in here in just a little bit, but I want you to stand with me if you're able as we read very precious and relevant words from our Savior. Starting in Matthew 25, verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom! Come out to meet him!" Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were with him went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here, I have made 2 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' He also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid. I went and hid your talent in the ground.' Here, you have what is yours. But his master answered him, you wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, will more be given. He will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word, even when it can feel like a gut punch. Thank you that you don't mince words, Jesus, that you give us truth, that you've not left us out at sea with no lighthouse to turn to. This word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would illuminate the meaning to us today. I pray that we would not be able to ignore your word, and that there would be for us both a word of encouragement and of command, and some for us even a word of warning. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you'd use this time at the end of the day to make a big deal out of Jesus. Would you do that both for our own good and for the glory of his name? And it is in that name I pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, what's going on in Matthew 25? Well, Jesus has come into Jerusalem during that final week. He's, you know, rode the donkey in, and he has been in a series of public arguments with all kinds of religious people, right? From the scribes to the Pharisees to the Sadducees, lawyers galore. They were all wanting to make him look stupid in front of the crowd so that Jesus would lose his following. And of course, they failed miserably. It's an interesting parlay back and forth where over and over again they think, gotcha, Jesus, and Jesus turns the table on them. And then Jesus in Matthew 23 is going to expose the emptiness of this skin-deep religion. He's going to have a lot to say against a religion that only cleans up the outside but lives however we want inside. Jesus' harshest words might be these, where he labels the religion of the Pharisees as whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead. It doesn't get much more combative than to call your opponent a dead man walking. So empty does Jesus assess their religion. And so afterwards, right, the Pharisees are going to go and eventually conspire with Judas, who will agree to betray Jesus. So in a matter of hours, right, Jesus will go to the Last Supper and then to the Garden of Gethsemane and then will be arrested and eventually go to the cross. In the meantime, though, Matthew 24 and 25, Jesus is leaving the temple and the disciples comment on how beautiful it is. And he gives this prophecy, right? He says that, truly I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. And the disciples are puzzled, and they got to know, when will this be? And what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age? Now, the disciples, when they ask that, think they've asked one question, but we know they've asked two. In the year 70 AD, Titus did successfully attack, take, and destroy Jerusalem, including the temple. And so, very much as Jesus said, the stones are all torn down, the gold is stripped, it is a terrible and calamitous time for the Jews in the years leading up to 70 AD. But that wasn't the end. We live in the year 2019, a good 2 millennia separated from this event, and we have not yet seen the end, the final coming of Christ, judgment, and separation of all peoples into those who are in his eternal kingdom and those who are not. And so Jesus, throughout Matthew 24 and 25, is expertly navigating two questions at the same time, answering some things that would be especially relevant to a first century Christian who's about to face some real calamity, but also to a 21st century Christian who is facing the calamity that we face today. And so Jesus is going to say two big things. One, he is for sure coming back. Jesus' return is undeniable. And when he does come back, nobody will be going, was that really Jesus? Did I miss him? Right? He's going to talk about it as in things like this. The Son of Man coming on the clouds with power and great glory, or as lightning from east to west. In other words, none of us are going to miss it. None of us are going to sleep through the return of Jesus or go, well, I'm not really sure if that was Jesus. No, we'll know when Jesus comes back. But just as the return of Jesus is undeniable, the timing is also unpredictable. He'll go on to say, about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Jesus himself doesn't know exactly when he's coming back, and none of us do neither. And it is quite arrogant to claim we do. But here's the point. The point is not that we know when he's coming back. We know that he's coming back, but Jesus wants to give us teaching so that we can be ready when he does. And that's what Matthew 25 is all about. Even though we can't know when, we can be ready. And so Jesus is going to teach us how do we live today ready for his return. And this first parable or story about these 10 women is going to teach us to be wisely prepared for the return of Christ. This story is almost a perfect textbook case in how to teach in a powerful way. Jesus is going to have two groups, right? They're both young women. The groups have been recruited almost like bridesmaids to welcome this groom when he comes. And should the groom show up at night, they're going to have candles to light the way for him to come and then be welcomed into the marriage feast. And much of what characterizes these two groups is the same. They both have the same job to do. They both have lamps to light the way. Apparently, both of the groups get tired and fall asleep because the bridegroom is late in coming. And they both obediently go out when they hear the announcement that the bridegroom is here to light the way. But there's one tiny thing that separates the wise from the foolish. The wise said, you know, I think the bridegroom is coming at this time, but just in case he doesn't, I'm going to bring some extra oil so that my lamp can stay lit. The foolish say, hey, the bridegroom's supposed to show up at this time, so I've got enough oil, I'm good to go. And that they only have enough for that hour. Now, we can, you know, sometimes I think miss the point of these parables when we get unnecessarily caught up in the details. I was in my head laughing, thinking, is this a message for us pack rats about being prepared for the camping trip, right? I mean, some of us, we have to pack almost a U-Haul to go camping because you never know, the zombie apocalypse could happen while we're there, and we want to be ready just in case when we're going camping for a night. You know, my wife makes fun of me for that. Sadly, this is not talking about having a U-Haul for an overnight camping trip, though Abel Gonzalez, I like that you bring your trailer when we go camping. You know, this is talking about very, very simple. What does it look like to be ready whenever Jesus returns? Right? The foolish were only ready if he came at the time they thought he was coming. The wise were ready even if he came at an hour they didn't expect. That's the only difference. And you bring it forward to us today, it's the exact same message. Jesus is calling us to be ready whenever he returns. Be it tomorrow or 1,000 years. Suppose, and we don't, but suppose for just a minute that we had it on reliable testimony that Jesus was coming back January 1st at the stroke of 12:01 a.m., 2020. So it's September 29th, and we knew that he was coming back in roughly 3 months. Now, if we knew that, would you change anything about the way you live for the next 3 months before Jesus returns? I would imagine everybody in here would say, yes, there's something I would change, Pastor, about the way I would live if Jesus was going to return January 1st, 2020. Now, the reason I ask that is this just exposes how each of us struggle with this issue. The fact that we would change something shows that we are living in such a way where we'd only change if we knew that Jesus would come back. In other words, we are now living in ways that we know our priorities don't line up as they would if we knew that Jesus was coming back in 3 months. And that shouldn't be. If we're going to follow Jesus' advice from this parable, when asked that question, we would have to say, you know, no, I'm seeking to live each day ready for His return. And when we dig beneath the surface, right, this is talking about how we spend one of the most precious of commodities, time. We have these things called days entrusted to us by our Maker that He expects us to use for His glory and His kingdom. How are we spending our days? Right? Too many of us are like me. I was reflecting on this, and Brother White, here was my gut punch this week. Right? How often do I use my days for things like binge watching on an Amazon Prime show instead of something that would have any impact on eternity? That was my gut check as I prepared for this. The average American right now is living almost 79 years. 78.69 years is the average lifespan of an American. In days, that's 28,740 days. Now, that means if you're 50 years old, you have about 10,000 days left. 10,000 days. How are you going to use them? I went to a hero of mine, Jonathan Edwards, as God kind of checked my heart on this. In 1722, Edwards began writing a series of resolutions he tried to keep. And I will just tell you from the get-go, these are convicting. But just listen to these and imagine your life if you sought to live this way for the glory of God. This is what Edwards said, his first resolution in 1722. Resolved that I will do whatsoever I think to be most to God's glory and my own good profit and pleasure in the whole of my duration, without any consideration of the time, whether now or never so many myriads of ages hence. Could you say that? Could you say that you get up in the morning and the burning desire of your heart is to live from 9 o'clock to noon, from noon to 3, from 3 to 6, the glory of God, to live in such a way that the name of Jesus would be magnified in your life and in your choices. Edward's third resolution is this: resolved, if ever I fall short and grow dull, so as to neglect any part of these resolutions, to repent of all I can remember when I come to myself again. Do you get convicted when you waste time? That you need to confess that to God as sin? That this is more than just I was killing some time this afternoon because it had been a rough week. But no. This is something that was entrusted to me from God, and I didn't use it the way He's called me to. The stewardship has been dropped. Edward's fifth resolution: resolve never to lose one moment of time, but improve it the most profitable way I can. After confessing to God that you've wasted some time, do you do anything about it? Right? This is sadly too often times, if I'm being bluntly honest, once I confess, I kind of give myself a pat on the back, like, okay, I confessed that, I got that off my chest, and then nothing changes. Right? But Jesus is saying, if you want to be ready for me coming back, you need to not only confess you're wasting time, but then get to work doing something different for the glory of God. Edward's seventh resolution: resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. If we were laying in the hospital and didn't know whether we were going to come out, how would we assess our life? Like, do we take a minute when we're making choices of how to spend a day and run it through that filter? Would I do this if I knew this was my last day? That's the kind of courage Edwards had to live each moment to the full. I think it's the kind of life that Jesus is calling all Christians to. Paul, he is meticulous about addressing this issue. These are several verses from the Apostle Paul. He says, "The appointed time has grown very short. Now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. I bring this up because Jesus brought it up, and he hammered me with this week. But if we want to address the issues facing this generation, for many of us, it's going to look like altering our priorities and how we spend our time. Because far too much clamors for our attention that just has no bearing on eternity. And so we are encouraged to be like the wise virgins prepared for whenever Jesus comes. And then he tells this other story, right? This story about a master entrusting talents. I used to think when I was little that was, you know, things you're good at, right? That's talents of gold. Some of your Bibles even say just a bag of gold. That's right. This is a investment from a master to his servant. And any of you who have invested money, when you invest money, the implied goal is that whoever you're investing with would make you more money, right? You don't invest money in hopes to return zero profit. That'd be a bad investment. So imagine for just a minute that you had $10,000 and you gave it to a stockbroker, and in 10 years' time, they returned to you $10,000. You wouldn't go, great. You'd say, that is one lousy investor. And that's the implied message here. When the master is investing the money, he expects his servants to turn a profit because businesses exist to make a profit. That said, 5 talents of gold, at least according to one commentary I looked at, might be in the range of $2 to $2.5 million in today's currency. So this was a heavy investment for sure that the master was placing on the servants. Now, just like the other parable, again, we've got most of the things that characterize the people in the story being the same. There are 3 servants. Each of them are entrusted with amount of money. Each are expected to make some money for the master. Each of them appear before the master after he's been gone a long time and have to give an account of what they did with the money that they were entrusted with. The only thing that separates them is 2 of the servants go and risk investing the master's money to turn a profit, while 1 does nothing. And the real climax of the story is what's going to happen when the master comes back. And to 2 of them, he says these words of commendation, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." But to the one who just buried it, he says, "You wicked, lazy servant." Now again, what's the message here? Why is Jesus teaching this when he is teaching about his second coming? Well, he wants us to see that every one of us is also entrusted with resources that we are expected to put to use for eternal purposes. We're supposed to risk for the kingdom. And we could talk about all the resources we're entrusted with. There are myriads, but certainly one of the resources we're entrusted with is money. If you don't know this, the Bible begins this way. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's Genesis 1:1. And the point is, God made it all. Everything from the highest heavens to the lowest earth, he made it all. And as the one who made all things, he owns all things, including us and whatever money we perceive as ours. And that means that whether you've got a bank account sitting at $100,000 or $1 that you're hoping is enough for you to go to Taco Bell after this, it doesn't matter. It all belongs to God. He is the one who owns it all. So even though the bank account says Jared Reed, it ultimately should say Jesus the Christ, because he owns everything. The point is, he's like a master who's entrusted this wealth to us to see what we'll do with it, to see whether or not we will use it to bring glory to the name of Jesus Christ. Randy Alcorn again weighs in on this and says this, "This principle, that is, that God entrusts money to us, invalidates all of our if-onlys, such as, if only I made more money, I'd help the poor, or if only I had $1 million, then I'd give it to my church or missions. If I'm dishonest or selfish in my use of a few dollars, I'd be dishonest or selfish in my use of $1 million. The issue is not what I would do with $1 million if I had it, but what am I doing with the $100,000, $10,000, $1,000, $100, or $10 I do have? If we're honest, many of us waste money about the same way we waste time. If we were to take a survey and just look at the spending of each of us over the last month and say, did any of this go towards something that will affect eternity? It would be an embarrassing conversation. And remember the context. Jesus is trying to prepare us for his second coming. And he's addressing how we spend money? Yeah. Jesus is saying, you want to be ready for my return? Get about using the money I've entrusted to you for kingdom ends. Before we leave this passage, we have to address how stark a contrast Jesus paints in the fates of the two groups, right? You had the wise virgins and the foolish virgins. You had the active and faithful servant and the wicked and lazy servant. And we know that the wise and the active are welcomed by the master or by the bridegroom. But what about the foolish and the wicked? Is this a little deal? Well, no. When the foolish virgins come back, they're banging on a shut door and they hear these words, I don't know you. When the lazy servant gives the money back to the master, he doesn't hear some kind of small dismissal like, oh, that's okay, you tried your best. He hears, throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This was the most striking aspect of these parables to me, is how bad the fates are of those that seem to do relatively minor things. Those who weren't ready for the bridegroom's arrival and the one who did not use the master's money receive the same indictment as those throughout Matthew who wind up in the place of eternal punishment. When Jesus talks in the Sermon on the Mount about those who think that their religion will save them, Jesus will declare to them one day, I never knew you, away from me, you evildoers. When Jesus talks about Israelites who thought they were right with God by their pedigree, he says that they would be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When Jesus tells a parable similar to this about a man trying to enter a wedding banquet with the wrong clothes, he says that that one would be thrown out into that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And finally, when Jesus was teaching his parables in Matthew 13, he says of the weeds that grew up among the wheat, that these were sons of the evil one. At the end of the age, they would be thrown into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Here's why this is so important. In light of Jesus' second coming, Jesus says, the way we use the time and money God entrusts to us can be part of the defining factor of whether or not we'll end up with Jesus forever or apart from him forever. Now, I let that settle a beat because, yes, we are Protestants. We believe in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And Jesus is not denying that in Matthew 25. The theme of his preaching is always repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And I would say the exact same thing to anyone this morning who has not yet come to a saving relationship with God. Jesus wants you to hear that you have transgressed just like I have, and that your only hope will be in the one who took the just penalty for those sins on himself. That is Jesus the Christ, by his substitutionary death on the cross for our sins. What does it look like to become a Christian? You simply receive Jesus as the gift that he is through faith. And then you are forgiven and you are forever a child of God. And Protestants, it is so important for us to hear that Jesus never envisioned, right, this kind of salvation experience that happened one time and then affected our lives zip for the rest of our lives. He envisioned a salvation that began with faith and continued with transformation as the very Spirit of God comes into us and changes us from the inside out, so that the way we look at our days and the way we look at our dollars is different. They're God's. And they're to be used for his glory. These two parables warn us not to think that if we simply pray a prayer and then have nothing to do with Jesus for the next 30 years that we're okay, because He loves us too much to leave us alone. If we really are Christians, He's going to transform us from the inside out. Now, there's two big ways you can respond to this message, right? If you have placed your faith in Jesus, you're going to need some time to bring the way that you've been using your time and money before the Lord. If you've never trusted in Jesus, then the way that I would encourage you to respond is, why not today? Why not let this be the best day ever when you actually come to the point of trusting in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Before I pray, I'm going to invite you to just close your eyes for a minute, because we're going to imagine a scene. And so we're going to imagine for just a minute what it might look like when Jesus does return. We're going to use some glorified imagination here. Jesus coming back in the clouds, bright lights, angels going forth across the planet to gather all people for a final judgment. It's going to be a wonderful, terrible, amazing, memorable day. And I want you to imagine it becomes your turn to come and kneel before this Jesus, this returned Prince in glory who's sitting on a throne. And I want you to imagine Jesus asks something like this: did you follow my Father's commands, rules, statutes, and judgments? Did you worship God alone with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Did you use the time and money I gave you to love your neighbor as yourself? All of us would have to honestly answer something like, no, Jesus, I didn't. I did not follow all of God's commands. Even when I did follow the commands, many times I did it for my own glory and not for God's. I have neither loved God fully nor my neighbor. I wasted much time and money. I stand before you a sinner. And suppose Jesus then asks, well, have you any plea before I pass sentence? Some of us may then plead on the basis of scales. Jesus, I've sinned, but I also did a lot of good. Please consider the good things I've done and see if they outweigh the bad. But if that's our plea, we should expect to hear this kind of judgment. I'm here to judge each one of your deeds throughout your life. For any one sin, you deserve my Father's eternal wrath. Some of us may plead on the basis of His universal mercy. Jesus, I've sinned, but I know that You're good and that Your Father is merciful. Please have mercy on me. But if our only plea is for His general mercy, we're too likely to hear these words of judgment: you knew me to be good and merciful? Then why didn't you come to me for mercy in your life? Why did you ignore my Father's grace? There's only one plea that we can make in this scene, and it is this: Jesus, I have sinned, and I deserve your wrath. But praise God, you went to the cross and took that wrath for me. And by your grace, I came to trust in you alone. And by your grace, I have been seeking to follow you. And so on the basis of your righteousness, would you forgive me and welcome me into your kingdom? And then we'll hear those wonderful words: well done, good and faithful servant. Come and enjoy your master's rest. Father God, thank you for your love. Thank you for your grace. God, I pray right now that you would touch all of our hearts. Some of us, it needs to be encouragement. Some of us, it needs to be calling us to salvation. Some of us, it needs to be calling us to obedience. And some of us, it needs to be that warning to wake up, because you are coming back. Jesus, I pray for those here who have not yet trusted you. Would you give them the courage and the joy to place their faith in you today? To stop going back between two different opinions, but to put their settled faith in you, Jesus the Christ. I pray for those who need to take that step of obedience and get baptized. Would you give them the courage to obey and stop putting off what they know they need to do to come public with the way that you have changed them by grace through faith? I pray for those of us like me who have sinned in the way that we've wasted time and money, your time and your money. Would you, God, change us so that we can begin to really live each day for your glory? Maybe that's telling somebody about you. Maybe that's giving sacrificially back to you what really belongs to you. But God, would you just have your way in us? And Jesus, I ask these things in your name. Amen. We're going to